I'll take my dean hat off, put my pastor hat back on now. All right, we're looking here in Acts chapter 1. So we're going to go through the CIA. I do not have a handout for you, but you're going to have to focus in your mind on these three letters, CIA, all right? It's not FBI, but CIA, all right? That stands for context, interpretation, and application. All right, but this is effort for mental discipline. And so we're looking here in Acts chapter 1. And the verse that we want to start with is found in 1:14, Acts 1:14. So here the scripture says, you follow along as I read, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we praise thee that we can be here tonight. We thank thee once again for all we have in Christ, the blessings that we have, the privilege of knowing thee as Savior, and the salvation that we have, the opportunity to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for the Word of God and the place to come, such as this pilgrim ground of truth. Pray you bless us now. As we thank thee for these blessings and also look to Scripture, pray that thy Spirit will be our teacher tonight, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here we have a passage, and it relates to prayer. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. So prayer and supplication, these are words that we've considered before. These have to do with a general word here for prayer. And then supplication has to do with need, and so combining these together, it's bringing prayer requests and praises and thanksgiving and requests and so on. All this comes together in prayer, and so as we begin to look at the context here, we want to ask some of our W questions, and so the first one is who. Well, under who, we could say, first of all, we would never want to neglect the fact that who the author of the book is from a human point of view, and that would be Luke. So Luke is the author here, and so he's writing about this. In this case, doesn't mean he's necessarily there, but Luke is the writer of the book of Acts. But the more pertinent question here is, who's contained in the word all? So these all continued one accord in prayer. Well, we're told here in the previous verse, verse 13 says, when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where they abode, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew and James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. So here we have the apostles, and then the tail end of verse 14 says, with the women, so that's plural, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, so she was there, with his brethren, so this sounds like his personal family was there, and that would include James. Remember, James, who's the Lord's stepbrother, got saved after resurrection, apparently. And then later became pastor of the Jerusalem church, chapter 15. So here we have the apostles, and we have some women, and Mary's there, and the Lord's stepfamily, you might say, is there. And then in the next verse it says, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. So we have 120, so we've got the 11 apostles, and we've got Mary and some other women, and his brothers there, his family. Maybe the 70, remember he sent the 70 out at one time, so maybe the 70 are included here. There were 500 that at one time saw the Lord's resurrection, so certainly coming from this larger group would have been those making up the about 120. So we get an idea of a large group, and so that helps satisfy the who question. Then, and what was going on here? Well, they were praying in one accord, actually, and prayer and supplication, praying united here in one accord. So this is the what that was going on. And where was this going on? Well, specifically, this is going on in an upper room. Now, in Mark and Luke, there's reference to, in English, upper room as well, where the Lord met the night before his crucifixion, although it's a different word than the word that's found here. But this word does have an article in front of it, the upper room. So some think maybe it's the same upper room, but it doesn't matter. They were meeting in a room that was large enough to hold 120 people. So that would indicate it would be a bigger room than this room. I don't think we'd be able to hold 120 people unless we had standing room only, and it'd be pretty uncomfortable. I think we've had maybe 60 or a few more than that in one of the first lecture series in here. It was pretty tight, but 120, so the room's going to be a lot bigger than this room, but it was a meeting room. It was a room where they met, 120, in an upper room. And so we're getting some answers to where. And then if you look at the verse before 13, which turns out to be 12, it says, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So there's all types of speculation on a Sabbath day's journey, but it's probably less than a mile. Mount Olive, Mount of Olives, which would be to the east of Jerusalem. And this is significant because they had been gazing up into heaven in the previous verse. And angels here in white apparel, verse 10, indicates, let's read verse 11, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you in taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Well, this was the Lord's ascension. So he ascended up into heaven. And now, according to Zechariah 14, verse 4, he's going to come back and his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives. And so here we see he ascends from the Mount of Olives and he's going to come back, Zechariah chapter 14. And his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives. So this was predicted, and this will occur. And Zechariah refers to that as well. All right, so anyway, we get an idea that they were outside of Jerusalem, over the Mount of Olives. Then they go back into Jerusalem. They go into an upper room. Upper room is big enough to contain 120 people. And they're worshiping. All right, that's the where. And then we might ask the next question is why? Why were they there? Well, they were there because the Lord told them to be there. So let's go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 4. It says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So why were they there? The Lord told them to stay there. He told them to stay there. And they were to stay there for the promise of the Father. Now, I'll come back to that, but jump to the next W question. That's when. When was this going on? Well, if you look back in verse 3, it says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion be his suffering on the cross, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So from the time of his crucifixion, and obviously then he was buried in 3 days, and then after that, from that time forward, we have these 40 days that encompasses all of that. So we've got 40 days from the time of the crucifixion. And then we see in chapter 2, verse 1, refers to Pentecost. Well, Pentecost, you break that word down, Pentecost means 50 days. So 50 days is after the Passover. So we've got the first 40 days, and then we've got they're waiting for the 50th day, so we've got about a 10-day slot when this activity is going on, all right? And so that gives us an idea of the when all this is happening. So this is shortly after the Lord's death, burial, resurrection, his ministry for 40 days, and then his ascension up into heaven. All right, now we go back to the why question. Why were they there? Well, the Lord said for them to wait there for the promise of the Father. Well, some of these expressions like that demand that we trace them out. So what's meant by the promise of the Father? Well, Luke, who wrote this book, also wrote about this in Luke chapter 24. By the way, Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1 really are connections. As Luke wrote these two books, Luke 1 through 24, and then Acts chapter 1 through 28. So these two books, written by the same author to the same man, Theophilus. But anyway, if you look there, Luke chapter 24, Scripture says in verse 49, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." So here the promise of the Father. He's going to send. And this verse tells us basically the same thing. The Lord is saying, wait here, wait for the promise of the Father. Now the Father is going to send something or someone. Well, we find out in John's Gospel, the one who's going to be sent is the Holy Spirit. He's the sent one. And so they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. And this is the promise of the Father. And so we see how these two books are connected. And so we have an idea, you see, what's going on. So you see, we look at one verse. And it's hard to isolate ourselves with one verse. Verses have context. That's what we're talking about. What is the context here? And so, generally, the context forces us to look prior to our verse to try to figure out, how do we get to this verse? What's going on here? Who's involved and so on? So you see, it's difficult to jump into the Bible, open it somewhere, read a verse, and say, I know everything about this verse. I know exactly what it means. Now, there's a lot that comes before this before you ever get to that point. So this is what the CIA demands of those that are handling the Scripture. Demands that you stay in the context and stay really on topic. So that's one of the T words I wanted to bring out today. So in several weeks when I'm gone, I'm going to have some men here in the assembly handling the Word of God. But several points here to keep in mind. Two T words, easy to remember. Number one, stay on topic. So what keeps you on topic is the context. Stay on topic. So you don't open a verse, find a verse, and then you jump in the way over all everywhere. I want, stay on topic. And secondly, the other T word is stay on time. Stay on time. So, there's a time element that we work around. But if you're focused on the context, then you can accomplish a lot of these issues at hand. A third T word is timidity. Timidity. So some have expressed stage fright issue here, but that's always good. That's good because it makes you depend on the Lord. You have to depend on the Lord, and you're not just up here, spouting, but you're trusting the Lord, depending on Him. And everybody gets this, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the Lord will help see you through that. And when it comes time to expounding the Word, I've found this out that the message is so much more important than me and what people think of me. I mean, usually when we we have these issues. It's what will somebody think about me? Well, when we get to a certain point and we say, I've got a message to get across, it doesn't matter what they think of me. I've got message driving. See, that's the driving thing. So I mentioned before, I was an introvert in high school. I didn't like public speaking, you know. And but when the Lord began to work in my heart, I realized that there's something bigger than my little sensitivities to what people think about me. And that is, there's a message to get out.
Right.
And I want to get this message out. And I found out it doesn't matter whatever I say and however I do it. Some people will love it, and some people will hate it. So it doesn't matter. The big thing here is to honor the Lord and to please Him. So anyway, three T's here to keep in mind. But we're back here to the context. So the promise of the Father, and so they're waiting. Well, the promise of the Father is what's going to happen here in Acts chapter 2. But what we want to focus on tonight here is our verse, and so we see this assembly was united in purpose with one accord. So we're told that these all continued with one accord in prayer. So we have 120, and they're waiting for the Lord and what the Lord is going to reveal next to them, and they're all one accord in prayer. So here's a church. By the way, this was the Lord's assembly on the day of Pentecost, when the Lord won 3,000 people through Peter's preaching. These 3,000 were added to the 120, and they were added by baptism. Baptism is a church ordinance, right? A church ordinance. And so that means there was a church, and so the Jerusalem church increased by 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, but it was already in existence prior to Pentecost. So the 120, even though they're not called a church here, they were a church. They were baptized believers. They'd been given the Lord's Supper already. They'd been given the Great Commission. They were one of the Lord's, they'd given church discipline for that matter. So they were the Lord's first assembly, the assembly there at Jerusalem. And they were waiting for the Lord to do something else, to demonstrate publicly that this is his new institution. But they already were in existence. So here we have the 120 making up the Lord's church there in Jerusalem. Well, anyway, this was a church service, we would assume. And for 10 days, it looks like they were having church every day. I mean, Peter got up in the midst of them and preached, and they were in prayer. And so we have church at least 2 days of the week. I mean, we could expand that. Well, I suppose we could do it every night or every day. But and we'll find out actually in chapter 2 that they were having their church services every day. But here, anyway, they were doing this, as we see, in one accord. All right, now the expression one accord shows up, let's see, 12 times in the New Testament. 11 of the 12 are found in Acts. One other reference is in Romans. But here, let's look at some of the references to one accord. So these all continued with one accord. Now see, one accord is one of the key words in the passage. So if we're going to talk about this passage, we would have to say, let's see, who are the all? Well, we've already talked about the all. And then what's one accord mean? And they prayed and they supplicated. And there were women and there was Mary and so on. All right, so some things that we could focus on here would be one accord. But let's look at this expression, one accord, and see how it shows up. In chapter 2, we notice 2:1, it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. All right, so the day of Pentecost. Pentecost means what? 50 days. 50 days. So there's 50 days after the Passover. And 50 days, the 50th day would have been a Sunday. Keep in mind, this is Sunday. It's not Saturday. The Jews up to this point basically worked from Sabbath to Sabbath, but that'd be 7 days. And 7 times 7 is 49, but this is the 50th day. So the 50th day is Sunday. And so they were waiting for Pentecost on Sunday, the first day of the week. And we notice they were all. So who's the all? Well, we'd assume the all is the same. All goes back to the 120 back there in verse 14. And they were all with one accord. There's our expression. And by the way, they're in one place. I see essential to our understanding the doctrine of church is the word ekklesia means to assemble together. So we have no idea of a disassembled, spread out, universal type of assembly. Assembly means assemble together. And so they were all with one accord in one place. So when and that's important to keep in mind theologically when you read through the book of Acts, that we don't have scattered everywhere the church, but whenever the assembly was functioning in worship, they were assembled together. That's going to be important as we look at the verse here in, a little bit later on chapter 2. So they were, the assembly was meeting on Sunday, and they're all in one accord. So this sounds like a good foundation for a church. To be in on the right day, to be in the right place, with the right spirit, you might say, or unity. All right, so for 10 days then, apparently, for 10 days they were in one accord. So these Baptists had organized around truth, you see, and they were one accord around truth. Wasn't around programs and persona and so on, but around truth. All right, anyway, let's jump forward here. Next time one accord shows up, it's in verse 46. Verse 46 of chapter 2. 2:46 says, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. All right, so here we see the expression, one accord. So who's the they? Well, we'd have to go backwards here, but the they would include the 120 that were added to by the 3,000. So we've got 3,120 people at least. So there's a 3,000 on in verse 41 that were saved. They were added by believers' baptism, so we have a church. We have a Baptist church. They were believers who were immersed after conversion. And so they continued daily with one accord. There's our expression. Now, where were they meeting? They were meeting in the temple. That's where they're meeting. The temple was a big structure, and there were places. We find out one time they're meeting over in Solomon's porch, which was a structure over there, a lot of pillars and so on. But they were meeting in a large place. And of course, if you have several thousand people and a large increase like that, you'd need to have a big place to meet. And so they were. They'd meet in the temple. Notice here, they continued daily. So nobody told them, sorry, you can only meet on Sunday. Let's put the brakes on this. They met every day. I mean, think of this. Number one, why would they do that? Well, they were Jews, and so now we'd say these were perfected Jews. You see, in other words, they had all the Jewish tradition. They knew what all the sacrificial system was pointing to and everything in the Old Testament. But now they're saved and they're trusting in their Christ, their Messiah, who happens to be Jesus of Nazareth. And so they're completed Jews, you might say. So they've got it made. They're in the holy city. They know the Lord now. They've got completed salvation. And why not meet in the temple? I mean, this is the best of all worlds, you see, for a short time. But let's just meet every day. You see, and so they did. So they met there in the temple. And the scripture says breaking bread. Now, breaking bread is a technical term. It has to do with the Lord's Supper. It's a technical term. This doesn't mean that, by the way, they also ate their meals. Well, who cares about that? I mean, we'd think everybody in the Bible usually ate meals, right? I mean, we eat our meals. This is not talking about, well, you know, they even had mealtime. No, this breaking bread referring to the Lord's Supper. They were taking the Lord's Supper every day. There's nothing against that. The Lord said, as often as you do it. Often you could do it every day, for that matter. So they're breaking bread. Now, it goes on to say, from house to house, did they eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now, this last clause here has caused quite a few different interpretations. And one of the common interpretations is that since we have such a large number, that they would have their services, but they split their services up. And so one group would go over to this person's house, and another group would go over to that person's house, and another group would go over to that person's house. And so they would be in different houses while they were all supposedly worshiping. Well, the problem with this is they wouldn't be an assembly, would they? They wouldn't be assembled. Now, it's often thought that, when it says they went from house to house, we all know that they had dinky little houses, and these dinky little houses couldn't house 3,000 plus. So, remember, we've got these dinky little houses in our mind, and they couldn't handle this large number. No, their houses in those days, just like there are today, and facilities and so on, that would be able to handle large numbers. So there's but the last thing I think we'd want to say is that the assembly was unassembled in their worship. And so a handful of me in this house, a handful of me in here, and a handful of me in here, that'd be the last interpretation we'd want to come up with. But that's the popular one. And that then drives what makes an assembly. No, they have to be assembled together. And how could they be in one accord if one family's over here and one group's over there and one group's over there? How could they be in one accord? You follow that? So the scripture demands that we understand these must have been big houses and big facilities. Keep in mind also we're talking about Pentecost. Pentecost was in early June. And so we're talking about summer months. Now, over in the Near East, it's not tropical, but in the summer months, it's very pleasant and so on. And so these big houses where they met could have been, to a certain degree, especially when they're meeting in the temple, and Solomon's porch just be outside. There may be some slight covering for them, but they would be meeting in the summertime and outside. And so there's no reason to think that we're splitting up the assembly now. That's a false understanding of this, because how could they be in one accord? You see, if our church would say, all right, now on next Sunday, the people over in Weathersfield, you meet over there, and the people over there in New Britain, you meet over in the house there, and people over in Cromwell, and let's see, where else, Middletown, we'll be all in one accord, right? And we'll be worshiping the Lord, but we can be meeting in different people's homes. This is great, right? Think of all the gas money we could save. No, this is not the way it works. Let's see, it's not the assembly. The assembly is when the assembly comes together, called together. But they were in unity. See, they were in unity, and they demonstrated their unity with joy, gladness, and singleness of heart. All right, then another place we find a unity here, or one accord, is found in chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. And here, persecution came. And let's see, let's pick it up in verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they, that be the assembly there, lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, by the way, here's a series of verses that are alluded to in the Old Testament. But here the assembly, one accord, is praising God for the persecution and the fact that the apostles here were let loose, but instructed not to preach in Jesus' name, but they went ahead and did that anyway. And so verse 24 says, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, is. So that looks like probably a reference back there to Genesis. And then verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage? Well, that's Psalm 2, 1 and following. And the king stood up again, and the rulers gathered against the Lord and against his Christ. So this is Psalm chapter 2. And then 27 is referring to the holy child Jesus. And some other references here that we have concerning him. So these are no doubt referring to some Old Testament passage, maybe Isaiah 53 and other passages. And this takes us through verse 30. So they were, in this case, praising God and were actually united in citing Scripture. Now, this would be a paraphrase of passages, and it may have been different ways to look at this, but they were citing Scripture, and they were united around Scripture and around what the Lord was doing there, and that he spared the apostles in the midst of persecution. So here we have, they were in one accord. And then in chapter 5, verse 12, here we see after the Lord dealt with Ananias and Sapphira. So remember, here were two liars. They lied about how much they gave. They could have given anything, but they lied about what they gave. And the Lord slew them. And we're told in verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. So when the Lord practiced direct church discipline and eliminated these two people through death, the verse 12 says, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all one accord in Solomon's porch. So here the fear comes on, and then the apostles are demonstrating their supernatural strength, and the church is in unity over these things. And so we have some lessons here on being in one accord. And then one other passage that relates to the assembly. There's several other places where it has the enemy of the Lord came upon one accord, like they came upon Stephen in one accord, and then there in Acts 19, they were one accord in their rebellion against the Lord. But let's look here in Acts 15. Acts chapter 15, we see another reference in 15:25, as the local church here has to deal with Gentiles being saved, and the theological question, do they have to become Jews to be saved? And James stepped forward, gave his advice, and then wrote a letter. But in verse 25, so Acts 15:25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So this is written in the letter, but here again, the church is working in one accord. They had a business meeting, might say. They were all in one accord in the plan and the advice with regard to the Antioch church. And so the whole church was united around James and his advice there. So we see one accord shows up a handful of times here in the book of Acts. And but here is the template, you might say, for every local New Testament church, that ought to be in one accord. I'll be in one accord. One accord is focused around the Lord's truth, around the Lord's word, and there are different ways that this is manifested. But we look back here in 1:14, they were in one accord in prayer. So we could see how ineffective it would be if there was a great discord within the assembly. It'd be ineffective for prayer. But when there is unity in the assembly, we see the effectiveness of all of this. And this is the Lord's plan. His plan is for the assembly to be united. And we saw several ways and manifestations of all this. But here, this assembly the Lord's assembly was in one accord in prayer and supplication. So we got the context here, we got the application, and now we could say more about everything that happened on Pentecost, so on, but that'll be a different time. But let's go now to application. So the application here is what? So how did this apply to the original audience, first of all? Well, the obvious thing is the original audience was united in prayer in spite of variety. You've got men and women. You've got people of different stripes and ages and so on. And they had certainly gone through some hardship, and yet they united around truth. And they were obeying the Lord and waiting for the next revelation. So think of that. They were obedient to what he said. He said to stay there until the promise of the Father. So they were obedient to the Scripture. And so that's the best way to make sure that we're in one accord, if we're all obedient to Scripture, the revelatory truth of the Lord. Then the application, then, how does this apply to me? Well, or my family, or my church, my job, my society, some of these questions come up. But how does this apply? Well, it certainly applies to us here in this assembly that we ought to be in one accord. And so this is our desire, that we have this unity, that we're united around the Lord's truth. And this is what we've been able to see by the grace of God for the first 5 years. This is what we intend to have going on here in the future, that we're in the Word of God, we're obedient to the Scripture, so we understand the doctrine, the practice of Scripture, we try to be faithful to it, and so on, and we unite around that, and we see the Lord's blessing, and I think we've seen the Lord's blessing in many ways through these 5 years, and I trust that we'll continue to see that. But here's an example, then, of taking a passage here, and it's hard to just stay with one verse, you see, when you bring in the CIA, because you've got to find out everything's connected with this verse. And in fact, you might be able to get several messages out of one verse when you do the context, because you might have to look here and then you look here, and a lot of things come up. But this is what the Lord wants us to do, I think, and be faithful with His Word and allow the Word to speak here. And here, Luke's done all the writing. Luke's put all the words down. All we have to do is expound what he's done. We don't have to come up with any new words. I mean, he's given us the words, or whoever the writer is. So we basically, as preachers and teachers, we're making restatements of Scripture. That's really what we're doing. We're restating Scripture. And in our restatement, we want to be biblical and accurate and precise. And so we're trying to restate things, and that's our intent here. We're not trying to give our opinion, but we're trying to restate what the Lord has said, and He uses this. I mean, this is what preaching and teaching is, and biblical writing, or writing as well. It's an effort to restate what the Lord said. because we all do that. And when we preach and teach, we need to do that as well, because nobody merely quotes Scriptures all the time. I mean, that's not our conversation, right? You throw me a verse, I throw you. That's the only conversation. No, we're restating truth all the time. That's what we do in the pulpit as well. We restate it. But we want to restate it accurately and biblically and precisely and contextually, and a lot of different things that we could say there. But that's the whole point. And this is then how the Lord can bless us. In fact, the one Psalm 2 is cited over there in chapter 4. This is really, represented here, it's really a restatement of Psalm 2. It's not a word-for-word quote. Not a word-for-word quote. It's a restatement. And so the Bible writers and preachers restated Scripture as well. All right, so here, anyway, the bigger point here is, let's be a church united around truth and be united in our prayer life. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Scripture that You've given us here tonight in Luke's writing. We pray that You'll help us now to think upon these things. We thank You for our assembly and what You've done here in the past. Pray that You continue to help us as we are looking to Scripture and attempting to understand Thy Word, and pray that You'll bless each of us as we expound Thy Word, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.